the headlines, a terrorist attack targeting a bus in Syria's eastern province of Raqqa kills at least 11 military personnel and injures several more. Iran says a deal on the revival of the JCPOA is possible if the U.S. accepts that it should lift all sanctions imposed on Tehran. Latin American leaders welcome the election of Gustavo Petro as Colombia's first ever leftist president. Hello and welcome everybody. In Syria, a terrorist attack on a civilian transit bus kills at least 13 people and injures three, most of them government troops. Syria's defense ministry says the attack happened in the province of Raqqa on a road linking the city of Raqqa to Homs. The ministry says 11 troops and two civilians were killed in the attack. It said another three soldiers were wounded. There is no claim of responsibility yet. The region was once controlled by Daesh terrorists. The group's sleeper cells have carried out similar attacks over the past months, leaving dozens dead or wounded. Bahrain has officially set up a full diplomatic mission in Syria over a decade after its last ambassador left the country. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad received the credentials of Ambassador Wahid Mubarak Sayyar in an official ceremony on Sunday. Sayyar was appointed in December, 4 years after Bahrain reopened its embassy in Damascus. Bahrain and the UAE have tried to normalize ties with Syria after they cut ties with Damascus in the wake of the war that broke out in 2011. The conflict, fueled by some of their allies, has left hundreds of thousands of Syrians dead. June the 20th marks World Refugee Day. For Palestinians, the day is an occasion to review history of displacement, dispossession, and suffering under Israeli occupation. We were earlier joined by our Gaza correspondent, Asher Shem, to get a picture of the situation of displaced Palestinians.
World Refugee Day is another reminder for the world about the suffering of refugees in general and Palestinians in particular. They've been displaced and dispossessed for more than 74 years. On May 15th, Palestinians marked the 74th anniversary of Nakba Day, of the catastrophe, referring to the displacement, disposition, and massacre of Palestinians in 1948 upon the creation of the Israeli regime. Currently, there are 6 million registered Palestinian refugees around the world, according to UNRWA, the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees. But Palestinians say that the number is much higher because not all Palestinian refugees and their descendants have been registered with UNRWA. Gaza is home to more than 1.3 million Palestinian refugees out of a population of nearly 2 million. The suffering is much higher in Gaza. They've been under blockade since 2007. They have faced 4 Israeli wars since 2008.
Moving on, Iran blames the U.S. for stalled talks to revive the JCPOA, saying the administration of President Joe Biden is pursuing the failed policy of its predecessor. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says the U.S. is responsible for the current situation surrounding the JCPOA, as it was Washington that withdrew from the accord in 2018 and did its best to destroy the pact. The spokesman said Tehran recently came up with an initiative to help the talks move forward, but the U.S. decided to push for an anti-Iran resolution by the U.N. Nuclear Watchdog's Board of Governors, aiming to gain leverage in the talks. Khatibzadeh said that Tehran is still prepared to finalize a deal if Washington stops efforts to keep parts of the so-called maximum pressure campaign and lift all anti-Iran sanctions. President of the Republic of Kazakhstan, Kasym-Jomart Tokayev, has paid a visit to Iran to cement ties with the Islamic Republic. Yusuf Jalali reports from the Iranian capital.
A warm welcome for a new chapter in the Iran-Kazakhstan relations. On Sunday, Kazakh President Kasym-Jomart Tokayev arrived in Tehran at the invitation of his Iranian counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi. After an hour-long meeting, the two sides oversaw the signing of several cooperation documents on transport, energy, and tourism. among other areas.
Despite the existing geopolitical situation and restrictions, Kazakhstan and Iran managed to increase their bilateral trade by 50% over the past 3 months. With today's MOUs, I'm certain that we will achieve a lot more in our interactions.
Iran was the first country that recognized Kazakhstan's independence following the dissolution of the Soviet Union in 1991. That was when Tehran and Nur-Sultan began their diplomatic ties. President Raisi says the two nations have never been closer.
This visit by the honorable Kazakh president is undoubtedly a milestone in Iran-Kazakhstan relations. Over the past 30 years, we have maintained fraternal ties with our neighbor, Kazakhstan, but the level of our relations need to be enhanced.
Iran and Kazakhstan are both members of the Economic Cooperation Organization, ECO. This provides a safe trading channel for the two countries, without worries over the impacts of U.S. sanctions on Iran.
We need to expand our cooperation through regional organizations such as the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and the Eurasian Economic Union.
Since he took office less than a year ago, President Raisi has been trying to establish closer neighborly ties, as he believes this would obviate the need for Iran to wait for the fate of the ailing 2015 deal with the world powers to improve its economy.
Before the coronavirus pandemic, Iran and Kazakhstan's annual trade exceeded $1 billion. But the pandemic pushed this figure down to around $200 million. Today, the two presidents vowed to push the envelope of their country's commercial interaction and set a $3 billion mark for their annual trade. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Elsewhere, Latin American leaders have welcomed the election of Gustavo Petro as Colombia's first leftist president in 50 years. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro said Petro's election puts Colombia on the path to democracy and peace. Argentine President Alberto Fernandez also said the win paves the way to maximum solidarity in Latin America. Similar messages of unity were relayed by leaders of Bolivia, Chile, and Mexico. Petro won presidency on the promise of bringing about profound social and economic changes in Colombia. He won 50.5% of the votes. He will succeed the unpopular conservative Iván Duque, who was barred by Colombia's constitution from running for re-election. Our correspondent Camila Escalante says the Colombian president-elect is very likely to cause a major shift in the country's foreign policy.
But we will see definitely a change of direction because this coalition, the Pacto Histórico, that has elected and brought into power Gustavo Petro, has not seen eye to eye with the government of Iván Duque on many issues. So we're seeing a completely different vision that they've been promoting throughout this campaign, a different vision on how to interact with the United States, with Washington, a different vision on how to go about the implementation of the peace accords and how to go about responding to the human rights crisis and the high levels of violence and drug trafficking and other crime that we see in Colombia. So right now, what we are waiting for is for the president-elect to come out and speak to these huge crowds of supporters. There are celebrations taking place all across Colombia right now. Right off the bat, we heard some of these progressive and leftist leaders from around our continent come out on social media to extend their congratulations to Gustavo Petro and Francia Marquez. That includes President Nicolas Maduro, President of Venezuela, as well as Luis Arce of Bolivia, Miguel Díaz-Canel, the President of Cuba, and many, many others have extended their congratulations and have said that they look forward to building a more integrated, peaceful region now with this new government.
Elsewhere, lawmakers in the United States remain divided on reaching a deal on gun safety as pressure mounts to reduce gun violence following two mass shootings last month. Utah Republican Senator Mike Lee said after asking to see the textual content of a potential agreement, it became apparent that, quote, there still is no deal. He said a bipartisan group of lawmakers have an agreement on a series of, quote, very broad promises. Lee also called for additional, quote, transparency to deal with the controversial matter. Last week, the lead Republican negotiator in the Senate tasked with crafting a gun safety bill walked out of the talks. This against the backdrop of a Texas elementary school shooting in May when 19 children and two teachers were killed. Another gunman at a New York supermarket killed 10 black people. The final results of France's parliamentary election show President Emmanuel Macron's alliance has lost its absolute majority. Full vote count results published by the Interior Ministry show Macron's alliance has won 245 seats in a 577-member parliament. That means the alliance is well short of the 289 seats needed for an overall majority. The left-wing Noobs Coalition, which is led by leftist politician Jean-Luc Mélenchon, has 135 seats. Addressing his supporters, Mélenchon said the vote results were, quote, totally unexpected and unseen. He added his camp succeeded in its goal to deprive Macron of his parliamentary majority. Finally, far-right leader Marine Le Pen's National Rally Party has managed to send 89 MPs to the National Assembly.
French President Emmanuel Macron's coalition has been reprimanded at the ballot box in the second round legislative vote, failing to secure an absolute majority. However, he and the longtime Conservative Party are expected to continue to unite on neoliberal policies, and combined, they will control over half of parliament, with initial projections giving them 53%.
This is a country which is difficult to govern, with a lot of different demands. I don't see there being a big change for the average person over the next 5 years, but I do foresee a lot of difficulties.
In his first term, Macron routinely forced policies through by executive decree, even though he had a comfortable absolute majority, causing many to see the legislative vote as an empty formality. Thus, turnout reached just 46%, making abstention the real Democratic majority winner.
Voter participation was far from excellent, unfortunately. Hopefully, it won't hurt the credibility of the government when it comes to implementing reform.
The biggest winner was the far-right National Front, who more than doubled most poll predictions with around 90 seats, making them the third largest power in parliament and tripling their best score ever. When the results were announced, their election headquarters immediately chanted, "Macron resign," and they will likely play an unpredictable role in mainstream politics. The left-wing NUPES, Popular Front Alliance, promised much and under-delivered. With only 25% of seats, they are the main opposition party, but are small enough to be easily brushed aside by the right wing. The new kingmakers are the mainstream conservative party, but Macron's record of legalizing Islamophobia, far-right economic policies, often passed via authoritarian decree, and his brutal repression of the Yellow Vests has caused many to say for years that Macron is actually a mainstream conservative, but with a new party logo. Despite a prolonged period of once-in-a-century social unrest, the French political landscape has barely been changed. If essentially the same people in power don't change how they govern, many say the next 5 years could be dangerously explosive. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Soaring inflation creating troubles worldwide. In Britain, the railway network is going to take its biggest strike action in over three decades over a pay row. A British rail union says more than 50,000 workers will take part in a three-day national strike. The union argues the strikes are necessary as wages have failed to keep pace with inflation, which has hit a 40-year high. The British government and the union were engaged in a war of words over the weekend. The union's leader said no viable settlements had been found to the disputes, but the country's transport secretary accused union leaders of refusing to meet for further talks. Countries around the world are being hit by decades-high inflation as the Ukraine war and the easing of COVID restrictions fuel energy and food price hikes. Well, Yemenis are still suffering from the consequences of the Saudi-led war despite the UN truce entering its third month. Abdul Latif Al-Mashali has more on that story.
Amid a decline in military operations since the UN ceasefire took effect in April, the number of victims of banned weapons in Yemen keeps rising. Remnants of Saudi cluster bombs are taking more lives as Riyadh refuses to allow badly needed equipment, including mine detectors, to enter the war-torn country. Yemen's Mine Action Center reported 120 cases since the start of the truce, 26 of them in the first third of June.
Since the beginning of this year, 326 people have fallen victim to leftover cluster bombs. 120 of them alone have been killed since the start of the truce. The bombings of the Saudi-led coalition continue to claim the lives of innocent citizens on a daily basis. Unfortunately, the Saudi-led coalition has been preventing the entry of necessary equipment for years, even though our work is for humanitarian purposes. Therefore, we believe that the coalition seeks to kill civilians even after the end of the war.
The Mine Action Center says the Saudi-led coalition has prevented the entry of mine detectors to Sana'a since 2018 for no good reason, and field teams are still working despite all the risks.
The biggest problem that the center faces is the lack of mine detectors and field equipment. We have been facing this problem since the outset, and unfortunately, the devices and personal protection equipment were not provided even throughout the years of war. In 2018, the United Nations informed us that our equipment had arrived in Djibouti. But much to our surprise, part of it was held by the Saudi-led coalition and some was handed over to other parties not affiliated with us. And we have not received anything until this moment.
During the seven-year war, the Saudi-led coalition has used 15 types of internationally prohibited cluster bombs in its attacks against residential areas across Yemen. However, officials say relevant international organizations refrain from cooperating for political reasons. People here are dying due to the remnants of internationally banned weapons used by the Saudi-led coalition. Experts believe the number of victims will continue to rise unless the coalition allows the needed equipment to defuse the weapons that kill Yemeni women and the children to enter Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Economic divide.
When it comes to the New World Order, that obviously will include a new financial order. But for that to happen, it's a tall order. But it is in motion. Two countries that are leading the way in establishing the mechanics of this, they are Russia and Iran. Hi, I'm Kavitavai, and this is Economic Divide. Coming up in today's program, the sanctioned ones, Iran and Russia, are setting the new rules. They're doing that because they want to break the West's global financial grip. Will that happen, and how are they going about it? Also coming up in this program, we will take a look at the new settlement currency. It's pegged to the national currencies, and as a result, that will lead to the dollar collapse and undermine U.S. military and political power. Then we will take a look at the new what's called RIC. That's right, RIC, to stand for Russia, Iran, and China. They're integrating their financial systems. And one of the things that's important is Iran, which is important to China in doing that.
The war in Ukraine and the ensuing crisis that emerged between Russia and the West has shifted the geopolitics and strategic alliances in Europe, West Asia, and Eurasia. Following the crisis, Russia was hit with a series of unprecedented sanctions that were aimed at making the country's economy collapse. But Russia appears to have survived the crisis. Moscow has now decided to shift its strategic partnership toward the East and to develop closer ties with countries like Iran and China. Iran has welcomed the move since it has been under Western unilateral sanctions for years. But over the years, Iran has managed to thwart Western economic pressures and revive its economy. The two countries, with China on their side, are now determined to further boost their ties in an effort to create a partnership that are immune to Western interference. Even before the war began in Ukraine, Iran and Russia were mulling to significantly boost their trade ties. When President Raisi visited Russia in January of this year, the two sides discussed a draft agreement on strategic cooperation for the next 20 years. Things now appear to fast-track between Russia and Iran, since both Moscow and Tehran are under Western sanctions. Barter arrangements are gaining ground. Tehran is offering spare parts and gas turbines to Moscow's power plants in exchange for much-needed zinc, aluminum, lead, and steel for its metal and mining industries. And more barter on a wide range of commodities is ahead, as discussed during a recent visit to Tehran by the Russian Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak.
Social media posts on this topic were varied, even though some out there are aware that there is a major transformation that's taking place, which will push the U.S. and Western countries down the global order a notch or two. The majority remain in the dark, which is why we are here. This is our first post. Russia now faces a greater number of U.S. sanctions than every other nation combined. The world's most sanctioned countries include two of India's neighbors, Myanmar and Iran. Now missing from the list are two other neighbors, each with a record of renegade actions, Pakistan and China. Next up, sanctions are a new form of warfare, causing the same amount of mass suffering and death. This is according to Abby Martin from The Empire Files. She says the goal is to decimate entire economies for refusing to bow down to the will of the empire. Next up, while the U.S. is busily impoverishing the EU and imposing sanctions that hurt their economy, Russia and China are opening the first automobile bridge across the Amur River between the two countries to start cargo traffic that will help boost trade turnover to $200 billion. Here's a viewer comment that says Janet Yellen is saying the restrictions on Russia are hurting U.S. homes, yet sanctions are effective. How can any sane individual support such nonsense? And our final post, soon President Xi will meet with Saudi Arabia King Salman. Could this be a new Quincy Pact? Drop the petrodollar and start working on a new financial system. Saudi Arabia has been supporting Russia on Ukraine and has very close ties with China. And it's not even taking Biden's calls. All right, those were some of the online posts there. Let me introduce our first guest for this segment of the Q&A, Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh joins us. He's a political analyst from Tehran. Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, welcome to Economic Divide. The Russia-Iran front has been fast evolving, but it really took a step up in its speed In January of this year, the Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, went to Moscow, and they both signed on to a strategic cooperation deal of 20 years in duration, building on their good cooperation. And this obviously includes the expansion of economic ties. When it comes to the way that this now works out in the Ukraine war, will things fast-track now that Russia is, like Iran, heavily sanctioned?
Iran has a lot of experience in, let's say, circumventing or nullifying the sanctions for the last four decades. And now that the Russians are facing sanctions and a lot of economic problems after the incidents and developments in Ukraine, so there are a lot of things that Tehran can share with Moscow. The point is that the global area, the global era, is moving toward more cooperation in regional levels. So the old world order is actually disappearing right now, and the new world order is actually forcing countries to establish regional cooperation with each other.
All right. Denis Rogatsiak joins us now. Let's see what he thinks. He's an international editor at El Ciudadano, who joins us from Mexico. Denis, welcome to Economic Divide. The first Eurasia Economic Forum actually was just held, and it's regarded as a milestone because it is said that it actually set up the parameters of the geo-economic integration, as it has been called, of the Eurasia heartland. Now, you have Sergei Glazyev, Russia's minister in charge of integration and macroeconomics at that union, that said that there's a drive to design an alternative monetary financial system. Tell us how that works out and how that would undermine the U.S. dollar and, in turn, the U.S. itself, military and politically.
I believe what we're witnessing right now is kind of the phasing out of the U.S. dollar as the financial hegemon across the world. And I believe this is a process that has been taking place for a good part of the last 20 years, not just with the rise of China, you know, the return of Russia, the drive for greater sovereignty, economic sovereignty across Latin America, say the expansion of the cooperation between the African continent and China, but also of course the recent events in Ukraine are actually also pushing towards the rise of Russia and China and Iran as kind of the financial and economic alternative to the United States, as we've seen now with Russia, with its vast economic power, particularly in the energy sector, has effectively been able to set the rules for energy prices with regards to the use of their national currency for purchases. So basically, forcing their partners in Europe and across the world to adopt ruble as the main means of exchange.
It is time now for our InfoNews section of the program, where we take a look at economic news from around the world. Our first stop, Bilderberg Group. That's right, you haven't heard that name in a while. Well, it has reconvened in person after a two-year pandemic gap. It's a high-level council of war, the way it was described. It was headlined by Jens Stoltenberg, the NATO Secretary General. Also within this, I guess, secret or not so secret meeting, a new financial system was also revealed. Of course, that is something that the Bilderberg Group is very much known for, the secrecy and how it executes it for a world order that they deem to be a world order. Next up, U.S. inflation hit a 40-year high of 8.6%. as food, gas, and shelter costs have risen in that country, and that is increasing. And the inflation rate, well, it has sent the stock markets into a tailspin. For example, the S&P 500 has fallen over 2%, and NASDAQ was down over 3.5% as of the recording of this program. Next up, the Americas Summit. The Summit of the Americas was meant to counter China's influence. Instead, it showed how weak the U.S. was. The event was soured by snubs, diplomatic tensions on the rise in that summit, because even before it started, Mexico boycotted it, and others sent low-level delegates. And this is called one of the biggest flops of the Biden presidency. and of this particular summit, the Summit of the Americas, hosted by the U.S. Our final pick, stagflation. The World Bank says most countries are headed for a recession, warning of a possible return to what's called the 1970s stagflation, which happened back then. Several years of above-average inflation and below-average growth are now likely because of it. So that is another challenge for not only the world economy, but countries in particular like the U.S. Well, those were the stories that we picked for this section called the InfoNews section. We would love to hear from you.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section. When it comes to sanctions, Iran was one of the countries sanctioned most by the U.S. That's a well-known fact. Although Russia at this point has taken the lead, both can now actually move forward and take the lead together in the way to basically evade sanctions, which is in line with what is unfolding, and that's the new financial order. Now, Sergei Glazyev, you may not have heard of him. He's a leading Russian economist. And he has said that a complete overhaul of the Western-dominated global monetary and financial system is under works, and the world's rising powers are buying into it. Now, this is, of course, countries, when he refers to that, Russia and then Iran, especially when it comes to the whole notion of sanction evasion. Now, the new monetary system, we've talked about that in previous programs. It is still unfolding, and its consequences are pretty dramatic. The Eurasia Economic Union and the China Association together, cooperation between the two, will catapult changes to continue this new financial order. This will ultimately entail the collapse of the dollar system and the final undermining, as a result of that, of the U.S. military and political power. But what was the start of all of this? That's probably a question that you may ask. Well, this was thrown into high gear when U.S., EU, and the U.K. froze the Russian dollars reserves, that is, in Western central banks. $630 billion is what we had in terms of the foreign exchange reserves that Russia had. And that was a big mistake. This undermined the status of the dollar as a result, not to mention the euro and the pound as global reserve currencies. This was the death wish for the dollar, as some have said, and the euro, as it undermined, as I just mentioned, the status of the dollar, the euro, and the pound. So that move by the U.S. and its allies, in Europe in particular, undermined the status of the dollar through the confiscation of Russia's currencies in central banks. Okay, now, the use of national currencies and clearing mechanisms backed by bilateral currency swaps is the first phase of this new financial system. Okay, there's three phases. The next phase, the new pricing mechanisms that do not reference the dollar. This is the second phase of the new financial system that is occurring as we speak. And then finally, third phase, that is comprised of the creation of a new digital payment currency, weight of each currency, and to make that shorter, is proportional to the GDP of each country. That is important. So there you have the new financial system in just a short form in terms of the explanation. However, let me bring back our guest to break this down further for us. Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh is a political analyst from Tehran who rejoins us. Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, welcome back. We're looking at the countries that have been sanctioned, like Iran and Russia, and some have analyzed their cooperation as to be one that is setting new rules in this new financial global order. At this point, that is kind of paving the way for China when it comes to the U.S. sanctions in terms of how it is going to wean off the U.S. dollar as one of the things that it's going to do. We're also looking at Latin American countries who are moving away from the U.S. dollar. Can you please then tell us how all of this undermines the U.S. financial system in particular and the Western global stranglehold?
You know, there is a great opportunity right now for the sanctioned countries to work with each other. We would call it the sanctioned club, we can say. The club of countries that are sanctioned, put under the sanction of the Americans. This is actually the fault of the Americans, that they overused actually their system of weaponization of dollar by imposing sanctions on countries across the world, and Iran, and Venezuela, and Cuba, and Russia, and Syria, and Lebanon, and many countries. They are imposing actually sanctions on. And this has created a club of countries that can work with each other without fear of further sanctions. Because Iran has been sanctioned to the most, and even Trump administration admitted that they don't have any further sanctions to impose on Iran. And there is no further fear of any more sanctions.
All right, let's bring in Denis Rogatyuk. He rejoins us. He's an international editor at El Ciudadano. Denis Rogatyuk, welcome back. When you take a look at countries like Russia and Iran, they're the ones that have been leading the pack, so to speak, of Western sanctions, in particular by the U.S. This is in line with the new financial order that we're looking at, and people have referred to it as the New World Order. Can you tell us how this is going to reshape the way that countries are going to deal with each other away from the U.S. dollar?
Most definitely. We have to remember that Cuba, one of the countries sanctioned by the United States and blockaded by the United States, is actually an observer state to the Eurasian Economic Forum and already has extensive trade deals and investment deals with both Russia and China, sort of their two traditional trading partners. So I believe that Cuba will certainly play a huge part in helping to construct this new financial world order in across Latin America. But we also can't forget, you know, the role of Venezuela. Venezuela has traditionally been a key pillar in the world production of gas and oil, even despite the mass U.S. sanctions that have been imposed on the country. It continues to have an important role in OPEC.
Russia-Iran economic cooperation is not limited to bilateral ties. Russia is a founding member of the Eurasian Economic Union, which includes post-Soviet states located in Eurasia. A free trade agreement between Iran and the Eurasian Economic Union came into force in October 2019. That means that Iran and other member states and trading partners, which include China, will have the opportunity to enjoy free business and trade without the interference of the U.S. and its Western allies.
روسیه و سایر کشورهای عضو اتحادیه طبیعتاً اهمیت این اتحادیه و توسعه روابط ما با اون خودش رو بیشتر بروز و ظهور
میده. The sticking point though is the integration of the financial systems of respective countries. Russia has created its own payment system for electronic fund transfers called MIR.
Ми підготувалися по фінансовій системі, ми создали свою систему аналог SWIFT. Система передачи финансовых сообщений. У нас создана своя система платежных карт, виза. Вместо визы и мастер-карт у нас работает карта МИР. Поэтому в этой части мы подготовили финансовую инфраструктуру, и она сейчас работает.
China's Union Pay system, which is becoming popular in Asian states, has become the largest card payment processing organization. But Chinese banks and its banking systems have been cautious in their ties with Russia over fears of sanctions. But Russia and Iran are turbocharging mutual settlements in their national currencies to the highest possible level. Iran is also set to accept Russia's MIR card payments, which means that the countries will be connecting their banks to the system for transfer of financial messages, or SPFS, the Russian equivalent to SWIFT. Moscow is eyeing crypto and digital currencies already, And Beijing is dead set on setting up the digital yuan to work around SWIFT, something that it has enacted already and has been used in many countries or provinces in China.
In this program, we have covered how Russia and Iran have paved the way for other countries, in particular on how to evade illegal sanctions that are applied by the U.S. to counter U.S.'s imperialistic and hegemonic aspirations. This is in line with the shift in the new financial world order. Now Iran has a new proposal, which would speed things up to that end. Iran has approached the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, with a proposal to create a new single currency. This would be used for carrying out trade among the members of the Eurasian bloc that includes China, India, and Russia, three of the largest emerging economies of the world. This would be another way to counter the increasing weaponization of the U.S. dollar, from sanctions to the dollar-denominated financial system. Tehran's proposal came during the time when the U.S. and its Western allies were announcing economic sanctions against Russia over its military conflict with Ukraine. Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister for Economic Diplomacy, Mehdi Safari, earlier this month told the media that the proposal was sent to the SCO nearly 2 months ago. Iran hopes that the Eurasian bloc that it views as a concert of non-Western great powers will respond to the constantly changing geopolitical landscape and accept its proposal in due course. For Iran and Russia, this new currency will have immediate benefits. The two countries will be able to circumvent illegal Western sanctions to trade more openly with their SCO partner countries. Let's not forget, the SCO accounts for 44% of the world population and about a quarter of the global GDP. But do the benefits or gains outweigh the risks for other SCO members that are not the target of U.S. sanctions? Why should they gamble on this new currency for anyways? According to an estimate, the SCO countries lose approximately 10 to 20 billion U.S. dollars annually only on transaction and conversion charges. Still confused about why Iran has proposed the adoption of a new currency? Well, this should clear up any ambiguities for you. While many of the SCO countries have already initiated trading in local currencies with each other and in the process minimizing the use of the U.S. dollar as the currency of exchange, these transactions are mostly bilateral in nature. There's a need for either a common currency or a common payment platform that could automatically be used by each of the SCO members while trading with each other. That does it for this section of the program.
There's a new world order, and by default, a new financial order is also taking shape. We've said that time and again. But that is driven by countries who are working against the U.S. and Western hold on the world financial system, who have exercised various methods to control these countries, either through sanctions or otherwise. And perhaps this momentum is too fast for the U.S. to catch up to, which is good in one way, but bad in another way, because a political and military power like the U.S. is not going to give up its super status that easily. And we may see some negative reactions coming from that. That does for this edition of the program. From Mikhail Tarve, it's goodbye until next time.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah
الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We started in a previous episode talking about the rights of non-Muslims in an Islamic state. And obviously, when we say an Islamic state, we mean that a country or a system that is run by the Islamic laws, not just by name. Because we have many countries in this world who claim to be Muslims, and they might be, I don't know, sometimes they consider themselves to be the Kaaba of Muslims, but yet they violate every human right in the book. So we're not talking about those ones. We're talking about a country that applies Islamic law, okay? If it does not exist now, let's say hypothetically, because we want to see what the Islamic text say about the rights of non-Muslims. Before we can dive into this topic of the rights of non-Muslims in an Islamic state, we have to look at Islam and how it defines people who are non-Muslims. And we're not talking about dividing them or defining them based on the religions like Christians or Jews or atheists. No, that's not an Islamic category. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran looks at all these people and he calls them Ahlul Kitab, the people of the book. And they are religions. So a religion is not what the Islamic government goes by. Rather than, it defines people into categories. The first category that Islam considers and talks about is what we call Ahlul Dhimma. Ahlul Dhimma, the term, a lot of people sometimes they misinterpret that term or they define it in a wrong way. Ahlul Dhimma in Arabic, it means those who are promised and given safety under the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. As we say, fi dhimmatillah and fi dhimmatin nabi alayhi as-salatu wa salam. So this is the first category that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them their rights. So if you look at jurisprudence, you will find many rulings, many laws dealing with people of Ahlul Dhimma, the people who are under the protection of an Islamic law or an Islamic state. So these people, they have the absolute right to do whatever they want. Obviously, I mean, not attacking the Muslims, not harming the Muslims, not doing anything towards the Muslims. But they can live under an Islamic state. And since they promised and they've been given security not to do any harm, so these ones, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about them. And you can read that in the Quran, and you can read that through the narration of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and through the dealings of, for example, the Imams, or even, let's say, those who were in power, be it the Umayyad dynasty, or be it the Abbasid dynasty, or even until now. So these people of Dhimma, those who are under the protection of Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So this is the first category. So if we want to look at their rights, like I said, we have to look at them under this category. Now, the second category that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers, or we talk about in under an Islamic state, is what we call Al-Musta'manun. Now, who are Al-Musta'manun? I will get into that right after the break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were saying that when we look at the human rights of non-Muslims in Islam, we have to classify them into categories. The first one we said, Ahlul Dhimma, those who are under the protection of Islam, and those who what we call Al-Musta'manun. Al-Musta'manun are the group of people who come to an Islamic country or an Islamic state, either for work or either for study or for other, you know, other, be it pleasure or travel or what have you. So those who come to an Islamic state and they stay under the Islamic state, but under this category. So these ones are also dealt with in a specific way. So we want to have a look at these two categories and see how Islam deals with them both. Now, regardless of a person where he is, or what color he is, or what ethnicity he is from, or which background he come from, or his status in the community, or what time frame he lives in, in Islam, they're all looked at as human beings, because Islam is one of the highest religions in terms of trying to protect the rights of people. You will not find any religion on the planet of Earth or a system that provides the human rights, the basic, at least the basic human rights to humans more than Islam. Islam not only provides them with the basic human rights, but it even goes beyond. And as we said, if you look at the Human Charter, the right Human Charter of Human Rights, which is in the UN, you see most of it is preserved in Islam. Now, the first right for those people is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Under Islamic law, looks at them, be it the people who are from Ahl al-Dhimma under the Islamic protection, or those who come to work or study or what have you. They're all looked at as human beings, and thus they need to be dignified and at least looked at as human beings. Because Islam clearly states in the Quran, in chapter Al-Isra, verse 70, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have honored and glorified the sons of Adam. And Allah here, he's being very general. He did not specify a race. He did not specify a faith. He did not specify a color. He says the sons of Adam. And all the human beings on the face of the planet are the sons of Adam. Allah says we have glorified them. So you, be it a Christian or a Jew, or be it a dhimmi or non-dhimmi, you are, your dignity is preserved under an Islamic state, meaning that no one can or has the right to come and attack you verbally or physically. That right is protected for you. Now, if you look into Western countries who don't use, or at least don't, they are not run by a faith or a religion, because now they believe in democracy and they believe that they are giving the human rights, you see that does not happen, where people are dealt with in many of these civilized countries based on their color, based on their race, or based on their faith. And they get attacked verbally and physically. So, for example, you see most people, Muslims who live in the West, for example, now, they sometimes, they have very harsh words to describe them. They call them, I don't know, sometimes camels, sometimes, I don't know, desert camels. Sometimes, you know, when women wear hijab, they call them penguins. And the names, the list goes on and on. I mean, it's even hard to say these things. So that their rights is not preserved. While if you change and flip the coin, Allah says, no, everyone in the Islamic country, their rights will be protected. I will leave it here, and I will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.